Let's pray as we come to look at that and think about what it's saying. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today, just as it was written thousands of years ago. Help us to hear what it's saying, and help me to be faithful as I speak, guided by your Spirit. And may you guide us all by your Spirit to hear what you're saying to us. Amen. Well, on Wednesday, I was down in Broadstairs. That's not quite as nice town next to Ramsgate. On the beach there, they were doing some cleaning up the beach. They had some JCBs there. And there was a warning sign up, and it said this: caution, plant and vehicles moving. I thought to myself, well, I can see some vehicles moving, but I can't see any plants moving. I couldn't understand how that might work. A few years ago, when my children were cute, quite a long time ago, Levi's one of the cutest children around, isn't he? there's a sign where my mum lives in Devon, and it says this. It says, warning, free-range children, slow down. And I'm kind of not sure, why would you be worried about free-range children? Are they going to attack you? Are they like chickens? I don't know. But it seemed to be quite amusing to me. Online, I came across this slightly disturbing sign, which I'm hoping is a joke. It says this: unattended children will be captured and used for medical experiments. I'm hoping that one is a joke. I don't quite know where it's come from. Warning signs aren't, of course, meant to be jokes. They're meant to be serious. They are there to help us and warn us that we don't fall into danger, that we don't end up hurting ourselves or others or even killing ourselves. They're important, aren't they? And in our passage today, Paul says that the Bible, the Old Testament, partly is there as a warning for us. It says this in verse 11 that was read: these things happen to them as examples or warnings, and were written down as warnings for us. So when we read parts of the Bible, when we see people going wrong, when we see them being judged, that's written for our benefit. It's to warn us and to help us. Our small groups have been meeting during the week, and at the moment they're looking at the passage we're reading on this Sunday in the week beforehand. And part of the idea is that they can then produce ideas that go forward for our year of discernment, and we're sort of storing up all those ideas, but also asking questions that they're not sure about from the passage, which obviously is a bit of a challenge to me as a preacher to think about how do I answer those questions. And there were a lot more questions than I'm going to do today, but hopefully I got to the key ones. And one of the questions was this: what is a mature or sensible Christian? It actually comes from the verse after our reading where it says, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves. And you think, well, what does Paul mean? Well, I think in the context, he's talking about warnings. He's talking about how the Scripture, God's written word, warns us against going wrong. And a sensible Christian is a bit like a sensible driver. A sensible driver, when they see warning signs on the road, will notice them and change their driving as a result, won't they? So if you see sharp bend coming up, you know to slow down. You see, there's a crossroads coming up, again, to slow down and to watch out. As Christians, we're meant to heed and hear the warning signs that Scripture gives us and to adjust our lives accordingly. So what is Paul really getting at here? Well, he goes to the Old Testament, and he talks about the time in the Old Testament when Israel, the people of God, had just come out of Egypt and were in the wilderness. And he says that some of their attitudes, some of their behaviors led to them being judged. And in verse 6, he's got this quite strong word phrase, isn't it? It says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I think, ouch, that sounds quite disturbing. And one of the questions that was asked by a couple of groups was along these lines. It said, how do we reconcile God's acts of judgment in the Old Testament with the emphasis of God's love in the New Testament? And if you know your Bibles, basically they're split into two parts. There's the Old Testament, which is basically that lot, and the New Testament, which is that lot. And the Old Testament is about God's relationship with people before Jesus came, and the New Testament is about God's relationship with people from Jesus and onwards. And a lot of people read both and they think, well, the Old Testament does seem a bit harsh at times. It does seem there's a lot of judgment. But the New Testament is all about love, isn't it? About God's love and Christ's love and so on. Are the two the same? Are they talking about the same God? Well, I think there's three things to say about this. Over the history, Christians have actually said, no, it is the same God. The Old Testament and the New Testament are talking about the same God. They've held on to that. And those that have disagreed with that, they've said actually they're wrong, basically. Or heretics is a phrase they might use. But the reason for that is, when you look at the Old Testament, first of all, that actually, yes, God is a God of judgment. That does happen. We need to take that seriously, as Paul was saying. But actually, even in the Old Testament, it emphasizes quite strongly that God is a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of faithfulness, a God of patience. Those things are emphasized just as much as, if not more so, than his judgment. In the Ten Commandments, it talks about God saying, I will judge the families of those that rebel against me. But those who love me, I will love them for thousands of generations. In other words, yes, my judgment is important, you need to take heed of it, but my love is even greater than my judgment. And in the New Testament, yes, God is described as a God of love. Jesus gave his life on the cross out of the greatest sacrifice of love ever. But it also talks about judgment as well. In fact, Jesus, more than anyone else, talks about judgment. Jesus went into the temple and judged the people in the temple by driving out and overturning the tables. And Jesus warns us about the dangers of being shut out of heaven and stuck in hell. So judgment's in the New Testament and love is in the Old Testament. Both do fit together. But secondly, it's important to realize that love and judgment aren't mutually exclusive. Far from it. If you have a child, and I won't ask if this is true of Levi, but when children misbehave or do things wrong or put themselves in danger, as parents you tell them off, you punish them, don't you? Because you want them to grow up to be good people, safe people, sensible people. You don't punish them because you don't love them, you punish them because you do love them. And you care for them. And actually, when we take society as a whole, I mean, this week in the news, there's been that story again about the policeman who abducted that woman and killed her. Terrible and a shocking thing to happen. They wouldn't be loving as a society not to judge him, would it? Of course not. Out of love for the wider community, we want him locked up to protect others. And to send a signal to any others that might be thinking about doing the same thing. Love, when it meets evil or wickedness, has no choice but to judge, to condemn, to punish. Love and judgment aren't exclusive. They're related, they're connected. But thirdly, there is, I think, a sense in which the reason that the Old Testament may be, and particularly the part of the Old Testament that Paul is talking about here, the very first part of the story of God with his people, Israel, after he's rescued them from Egypt, the reason maybe why there's judgment more there is because actually at the start of a relationship, you need to put down clear boundaries. You need to be clear about what's right and what's wrong. In the hope that when you do that at the start, then the memory of people means that they will behave better in the long term and in the future. And Paul's sort of saying that in his passage, isn't he? He's saying what happened to them as judgment may seem severe, but it happened to them so that the rest of us through the ages can be warned, that we can learn from their mistakes and their examples. Back in the 1990s, which probably is before some of you were born and a long time ago, I became a teacher. And a lot of people told me when I started off being a teacher, the most important thing as a teacher is to be really strict and firm in the first few months, and then you can lighten up afterwards. The idea is that, you know, if you're strict and clear about the boundaries with the students, you know, that's definitely wrong, that's not the right way to behave, then they'll learn that at the beginning. And what they learn at the beginning, they'll become habits and culture, and then you can relax, because that's become set as the culture of the classroom. Of course, that's easier said than done, and I'm not sure I ever particularly achieved it as a teacher, but it is good advice. And I think there's a sense in the Old Testament that the reason there seems to be more judgment there is because this is God starting off. He's trying to be clear about what really matters. And Paul says it's a warning for us. We need to listen. We need to hear what God is saying. We need to learn from it and heed the warning if we're to be sensible Christians, sensible people. So what is God saying here? Firstly, Paul is linking the Christian life with the life of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And the first part of that is that talking about God as the saviour. So for the back in the story in the Old Testament, the story is about Moses, the clouds and the Red Sea. What happens is Israel are slaves in Egypt. They're oppressed. They're forced to do hard labour. Because they're worried about them becoming too numerous and too many of them, they have their firstborn sons or their baby sons killed and thrown into the Nile. They're treated absolutely horrendously. And the people of Israel have nothing. They're not particularly nice people or good people, but they just cry out to God and say, God, help us. And God does. He sends Moses. He sends lots of plagues on Egypt and forces the Egyptians, the most powerful nation of the time, to let the people go. And when they go to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army starts following them because they've changed their minds, God parts the Red Sea. They cross through the Red Sea under the cloud, which sort of is a symbol of God's presence, guided by the cloud. And the Egyptians that try following them are all drowned. And Israel is saved. God is a savior. God loves us. And Paul links that with the Christian life by saying they were baptized into Moses. Now, it doesn't talk about baptism at all at that point. But clearly that idea of going through the Red Sea, passing through water, links with the idea of baptism where water's poured over someone, as it was for Levi earlier on. And Paul is saying that baptism is a sign of becoming one of God's people. It's a symbol of entering into becoming God's people. And it's like the Israelites. They became God's people when they passed through the Red Sea. So when we are baptized, when Levi was baptized earlier on, he becomes part of the people of God. And he receives that salvation. For Christians, the salvation is not about being rescued from being slaves in Egypt. It's from being rescued to being slaves to sin and death. So we're forgiven for our wrongdoing. We're washed clean. We have eternal life and hope forevermore. God is a God of salvation. And Paul is drawing the parallels between the Christian life and the life of the Israelites at the start. And not only does God save, he says, but God provides. For the Israelites, when they went into the wilderness, there's no easy food accessible, there was no easy water accessible. But God miraculously provided that. Paul calls it spiritual food and spiritual water, but he's really talking about some miraculous provision, where manna, this sort of soft, flaky stuff that appeared on the floor, they could be collected each morning and they could eat that. And water came miraculously out of the rock when Moses hit the rock and the water appeared. So God provided for the Israelites, even though they're stuck in the wilderness. And Paul says, well, that's the same that God provides for us now. He talks about Jesus being the rock. It's a bit of a strange phrase, but the point he's trying to make is that just as God provided for the people then, God provides for us as Christians because God is with us. Jesus is with us. He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us as Christians, to provide for us, to enable us, to support us. We can know him with us in our lives. And Paul says, this blessing was given to all those who passed through the water. And this blessing is provided for all those as Christians, all those who come to God, come to become a Christian, come to be baptized. God provides that blessing. But Paul goes on to say, most of them fell in the wilderness. In other words, most of them lost the blessing that God was giving them. And his warning is for the Corinthians, and the warning for us is it's not just about being baptized. What matters is how the attitude of your heart is through your life. And the warning really comes particularly in this verse, In verse 6, he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Paul is not saying that if you're a Christian, become a Christian, and you break a small rule here or there, you're in trouble. That's not what happened to the Israelites. It's not about breaking individual rules. The problem was the attitude of their hearts, what they're setting their hearts on. And Paul says where they went wrong was they set their hearts on wicked things, on evil things. And because of that, they lost the blessing of God. And Paul is warning the Corinthians, he's warning us that don't just rely on the fact that you've been baptized. Don't rely on the fact that you prayed a prayer of commitment at some point in your life. Where is your heart? Is it truly with God? And the problem is that they, first of all, there was a failure of loyalty. Paul talks here about the fact that they turned to idols. One instance he refers to, they created a golden calf and started worshipping that instead of God. They almost created their own idea of God rather than the true God. And another example is when they sort of got led astray into sort of sexual morality, which led them also into idolatry. And for the Corinthians, of course, they had pagan idol temples, and there's a temptation for them to get involved in that idolatry there. But for us, there isn't a pagan temple around. There isn't that sort of idolatry around. What does it mean for us is one of the questions groups ask. What idolatry do we need to flee from today? And idolatry is really allowing something or someone or some idea to take the place of God in our hearts, to become the thing that drives us, that directs our lives and the way we live. And that could be a man-made idea or philosophy. It could be desire for self-fulfillment, or it's sexual or some other way. It could be taking the idea of God but changing it so it fits your idea of what you want God to be like, rather than really exploring the true idea of God. It can be quite subtle. But it's when your heart is allowed to be led by something other than the true and living God of Jesus Christ. When you allow someone else to take God's place, then God, you're rejecting God. And if you reject God, God will reject you. We need to be warned against the danger of not being loyal to the God of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I think there's also a failure of trust. One of the groups asked this question: what's wrong with grumbling? And they were really referring to verse 10, where it says, we should not set Christ, verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. You think, well, grumbling? That doesn't sound that bad. We've all grumbled, haven't we? Does it mean you can never complain about anything? Well, again, it's not about individual things you do wrong, it's about the attitude of the hearts. And of course it's right to complain, when the point of complaining is to point out something that's gone wrong in order for it to be fixed by you or someone else. Do complain about those things. But in order to understand what Paul is getting at here, you need to go back to the stories in the Old Testament. And the issue wasn't really the grumbling, but the heart attitude behind the grumbling. And it was this sort of sense that they no longer trusted in the God. They no longer trusted in the God that rescued them from Egypt. They didn't trust him to be able to provide the food and the water that they needed. They didn't trust him to be able to bring them into the promised land. And it was that lack of trust in the God to provide, the God of God to save, that in a sense was rejecting God again. And so they were rejected by God. If we want to receive the blessings that God wants to give to us through blessing, through baptism, through our commitment to him, then our hearts and souls need to hold on to him in loyalty. They need to keep trusting in him and believing in his provision through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. And it may sound hard to do that for the whole of our lives, but if we're serious about it, God will help us. Verse 13 is a promise, often used sometimes by Christians as a promise of people that are going through suffering, but actually I think it's a promise for those that want to hold firm to God. And it says this: God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In other words, you may find times when there's a temptation to go away from God, to not be loyal to him, to not trust in him any longer. But if you're serious about following him and realize the blessings that come only through him, then God will help you to hold on to him. God will give you the strength you need. It's not impossible by any means to follow Christ for the whole of your life. and receive that wonderful gift of eternal life, that gift that we prayed for Levi earlier on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today. Help us to heed the warnings. Help us to follow you, to be loyal to you, and to trust in you all our lives. Amen.